Well, we will have another test on the 19th. So we won't have it next week, but we'll have it the week after. So it'll be the 12th, it'll be the 19th. And it will cover the rest of Leviticus. So it is, as far as what the file says, find it here. Should be chapters 12 to 27, or 11 to 27. That's what it'll be. Leviticus 11 to 27. Most of it is multiple choice, a little bit of check all that apply, and a little bit of matching. So it's a little bit more than this first test, one that we had tonight. But so that's what we'll do. The 19th. Keep trying to make this a lot of fun, very entertaining for you all. I want to start on Deuteronomy. What we're going to do with Deuteronomy is I've got a section of notes that is just more or less an overview of the book, and I want to give you that. It'll take us a while, and then we'll go through certain sections in more detail, and those will be the sections that correspond to the test on Deuteronomy, I'm sure. So you have that also to look forward to. So many interesting things. So, but this is just kind of an overview of the book, and we will look at some sections in detail with this, but we'll look at some others in more detail after we've gone through the book, kind of like this, just in more of a general overview fashion. Here's a basic introduction to the book of Deuteronomy. The literal title to the book is the first two Hebrew words. And they are translated with four English words, which are, "These are the words." And so that's what the real title of the book is. It's the first two words in Hebrew, which are translated, "These are the words." And so this is taken from the opening words of chapter 1, verse 1. Baxter says, "In the truest, deepest, and profoundest sense, Deuteronomy is a book of words. For never were wiser or weightier words uttered." The book of Deuteronomy is a very significant book. So in the truest, deepest, and profoundest sense, Deuteronomy is a book of words. For never were wiser or weightier words uttered. Our English title comes from the Septuagint. And the English is the word Deuteronomy. And the word Deuteronomy is a transliteration of the Greek. And Deuteronomy just means a second law, or a second law giving, like the giving of the law a second time. A second law, or a second law giving. And I think it would be better to say, rather than it's just a second giving of the law, it's a new expounding of the law to a new generation. This generation had grown up in the wilderness, and they were needing to have the law repeated and expounded to them before they're entering into the land of Canaan. So it's a repeating, but also an expounding. It isn't just having it repeated kind of word for word, but there's an expounding, and they needed that. Now, it doesn't mean that Deuteronomy is the giving of a new law, but it's an explanation of that which was already given. And he could give this explanation because these people had ears to hear. They were in a place of receptivity. He couldn't give this to the first generation. They'd already decided to die in the wilderness. There are people right now that God cannot give the second law to because they've already decided to die in the wilderness. But God is finding a people that He can explain the law to. It's not a new law. Same book. We've got the same book that they had 50 years ago. Same book that they had 500 years ago. It's the same book. It's the same law. But God wants to expound it. God wants to explain it. But He's got to have a generation that will say yes, that will respond. There's a lot of people that because of tradition, they won't respond. They're like that first generation. They've decided they're going to die. They've been a Lutheran and they're going to die a Lutheran. They're already dead as a Lutheran. But it's a sad thing. It's a tragic thing. All because of their tradition and what their relatives did. And well, my children, they were, you know, infants sprinkled in this church. And they went through this and the confirmation class. And you know, what will Grandma and Grandpa think? And kind of goes on and on and on. And you can understand the situation. You feel for them. You see their trap. You see the snare. Heart goes out to them. Now this directly applies to the new generation, which will be the man-child company. The new generation is that group that will be translated into the promised land. They're going to go into the promised land. That's where we want to go. We've got to get out of the wilderness. We're still in the wilderness. Planet Earth. Planet Earth is the wilderness. We got out of Egypt, but we're still in the wilderness. We've got to get skyrocketed into the promised land. We're that group which follows the ark by 2,000 cubits. Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Christ already has gone into the promised land. We're 2,000 cubits behind. When you find statements like this, it really tells me that God is the author of typology. And He really knows what He's talking about. And it doesn't mean 2,000 years to the day. But generally speaking, 2,000 years pass between the time Christ goes into the promised land, the ark, and then this new generation follows. A new generation will follow about 2,000 years later. We're in that time frame. I think we're to be part of that new generation. And we don't know exactly. We don't know where we fit in with all of this. We don't know the total time frame, but we're getting closer and closer. And this is why we've got to keep saying yes. We've got to keep responding. This book may be representative in this context that I'm speaking of. It may be representative of the latter rain teaching, which prepares us to cross over from this wilderness to heaven and to the glories of God. We need the latter rain. We need the former rain and the latter rain to fall in the first month. The first month is the harvest month. See, he says it in such a way that it's obvious he's not talking about planting seeds and raising crops and harvesting them. He's talking about people. Because the former rain and the latter rain don't fall in the first month. The former rain fell a long time before this first month. It falls a long time before the harvest month. But to speak about them both falling at the same time, one's a teaching rain, and the other's representative of the outpouring of God's Spirit. We need the teaching, and we need God's Spirit. We've got to have both. We can't just have the teaching. See, I know that we have had God's Spirit in our church. But primarily what we've had in our church is teaching. And it's one of our problems. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I don't mean that in a wrong way. I probably should say, rather than it being one of our problems, it's just one of the difficulties. It's one of the dilemmas where we have all this teaching, but we have, generally speaking, a difficult time finding the Spirit of God to energize us to live the teaching. And it's quite a dilemma. And I'm not sure how many people would want to really talk candidly about it and openly about it and honestly about it. I don't know how many people it really applies to. But to me, it shows that teaching alone will never get us there. Never get us there. And it also proves, by the way the Scripture is presented and things that we find historically and also things we experienced maybe in our own lives at different times, to have the Spirit of God is not enough either. To have God's Spirit is not enough. Teaching tends to what? Legalism, plain and simple. We have tons of problems in our church with legalism. We really do. And it's not, I'm not saying it's a big manifest thing as far as real obvious and real blatant. But I think there are tons of problems. That's my opinion. I'm giving you my opinion. I think we've got tons of problems with legalism in our church. And I think it's very subtle. I think the devil has been very, very clever. And he's taken advantage of our desire to really serve God. And he's taking advantage of this knowledge we've been given. And so we have made decisions we're going to live that. And we've set up loads of programs. We've got all sorts of programs on how to live for God and how to live out this teaching. And I'm not saying it's a big blatant thing or all sorts of wrong things are said or all sorts of wrong things are done. But I think underlying a lot of what is going on, there's legalism. And I don't think God's blaming us for it. I don't think God's faulting us for it. I think God just wants to deliver us from it. But if you just have the Spirit, what do you have? Always end up with fanaticism. And there are some people in our church, they've been able to move more in the Spirit and not have as much teaching, and they've had tendencies to fanaticism. There are a number of people in our church that could get up and testify that they've had real problems with fanaticism because they've been able to move into certain realms of the Spirit. They've just found it easier to do that, and they haven't been so in the Word, so they haven't had the safety rails, and they just kind of run ahead of God. And this has happened with some of the ladies. The men more so would be over here with the legalism, as far as those that have had difficulties there. And then the ones that have more so had some difficulties with the fanaticism would be more so women. Which says men are kind of in a place where it's hard for them to yield in the same way to the Spirit. Seems to be easier in an overall sense for the women. I don't know how true all of that really is, but I know we have problems in these areas. We need teaching, but we also need the Spirit. We need the Spirit, but we also need the teaching. We've got to have both. We've got to have it in our lives. And if we don't get both, we're going to die. We won't be the people that God wants us to be. The truth will kill us. The devil will use it to just beat us to a pulp. He'll just condemn us until we give up. And that's what many have already done. They've given up. The truth has just beat them up. And some people that are acting as the reincarnation of Job's comforters or Job's comforters restored to planet Earth have come along to help beat him up. Take the truth and beat him up with it. I've had people say some of the craziest things to me. I can't believe they'd say that. It's like they just, it's more or less like they purposed to say, now stand there, now, okay. Wham! I had somebody do this to me the other day. I just couldn't believe it. I was really astounded as to what they said. And it may sound innocent. I'm not going to tell you what they said. But I just thought, you can't really, you don't really mean to say that to me. Because this person is trying to help me. They might as well take out a gun. Not quite, but just, it's amazing. It's an amazing thing. And it's happening. I don't know how much. We need to be really careful what we say to one another. We go through a lot of struggles. We need the right things said to us. We need people to really show that they care about us. We need God's heart for one another. We really need the Lord. We need a lot of help in this. You see, it's not a game. We're not talking about some game. Some are going to make it. Some aren't going to make it. So, you mean this is a real important thing in giving this law, explaining it, expounding it. But then if we don't have the Spirit of God so that we can really live it and appropriate it, we don't have anything. Have the book. It doesn't do anything for us, just in and of itself. It's like the teaching, in a sense, in and of itself. What good will it do us? We've got to have the power to be able to live it. We're not talking about human power. We're talking about divine power. That's why it goes back to the Sabbath day, Sabbath year, having God's power, ceasing from our own labors. Now, the historical setting of the book, 40 years had passed since the giving of the law on Sinai. And that was recorded in Exodus and Leviticus. 40 years have passed. The date given is the first day of the 11th month of the 40th year. And that's after the Exodus. The first day of the 11th month of the 40th year after the Exodus. It's about 1406 B.C. It's a Saturday afternoon. About 2:30. So about 1406 B.C. The book itself spans less than 70 days. And you can note Joshua 4, verse 19, which gives the date of Jordan's crossing. So we've got the date here, and then Joshua 4:19 gives another date, which tells when they crossed the Jordan. And so that period of time is 70 days. That means this book itself spans less than those 70 days. Here's a brief outline of the book. The central message is divine faithfulness. Divine faithfulness. Chapters 1 to 11 talk about what has already happened. So we could title that Looking Backward. We're going to have a little historical review, a little lesson in hindsight. See how good the eyes in the back of our head are working here. And chapters 1 to 3 review the path of travel since Sinai. So since they were at Sinai, it talks about where they traveled. That's in chapters 1 to 3. So it reviews the path of travel since Sinai. And that's where the law was first given. So from the point where the law was first given and then where they've traveled, these three chapters review that. So, briefly, it gives the 40 years of travel. That's what it does. And then chapters 4 to 11 review the law from Sinai. It reviews it. Gives information about it. It's more just a review of the law that was given at Sinai. So it's going back to Sinai and coming up to the present time as far as the travels and the giving of the law. So it does in these first 11 chapters. Chapters 12 to 34, they could be entitled Looking Forward. So looking backward, looking forward. And it can be broken up into chapters 12 to 30, which give final rules and warnings to Israel before they enter their earthly inheritance. See, this people, they are going to enter their earthly inheritance. And God is giving them some final rules and final warnings. They're real serious things. Because God doesn't want them to enter this and then lose it. He doesn't want us to enter and then lose out. That's chapters 12 to 30. And then chapters 31 to 34 are some final words and actions of Moses before his death, before he goes up to Mount Nebo and dies. Final words and actions of Moses. Chapters 31 to 34. Now, here's just a few other general points. The book really works to reveal God's love in a way not revealed previously. It talks about God's love like it hasn't been spoken of. Chapter 4, verse 37. Chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 10, verse 15. and chapter 23, verse 5. 437, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, 10:15, 23:5. I think that's very, very significant. Because more and more, God is going to reveal His love like never before. And it's vital to what He's trying to accomplish. There cannot be a bride without a greater revelation of God's love and a greater revelation of the love of the Son of Man, the love of Christ. It has to be. It's an important part of the process. I think it really is appropriate to say that as far as when we're dealing with spiritual Israel, the book, in effect, is written to the man-child. And it's written to the ones who will fulfill experientially what is recorded in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and also chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 6, these verses are very familiar. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And of course, that's not how the Hebrew says it. It says Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. And the man-child is going to know that Yahweh is one. They're going to know that Jesus is Yahweh. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. There's going to be a people that fulfill that. It's the man-child company. In chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. And see, that connects with John 14:15, where Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Ties right in with that. John 14:15. We need to see that we are drawing near to the land of promise. We must be in the new generation. We really need to be in this new generation. We need to walk in full surrender to God. That's an overall introduction. So, just go through a number of different portions of the book. Some in a fair amount of detail. And then once we do that, we'll come back to some other portions and go through that those in more detail. So it's going to be kind of a peculiar way of going through the book, but I think you'll get quite a bit out of it. Or at least I hope so. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. These be the words. See, there's the title to the book. That's the translation of two Hebrew words. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. There are 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. Now, what verse 2 is saying overall is that when they were at Horeb, when they were first starting their journey, when they had first come into the wilderness, after what had transpired at Mount Sinai, and God was calling them to go really directly into the promised land. He wasn't saying take 10 years to get there. He was calling them to go into the promised land. And he's saying what should have taken them, in effect, 11 days, took 40 years. That's really what his point is. Now, that's exactly the way it has been. What should take us, and this is not to belittle us, or to find fault with us or anything else. It isn't. God isn't doing that. I'm not doing that. But what should take us, so to speak, 11 days, it's like it takes us 40 years. And we need to learn something from that. Because we don't have 40 years. overall, we really don't have 40 years to kind of play around with. The scripture tells us to redeem the time. We've got to shake sleep. We've got to awake from the sleep. We've got to get somewhere in God. And we want to get somewhere in God, but we're not always getting quite where we want to be. Now, what we need to ask ourselves regarding this is, what was the basic cause of it taking this long? There's one main cause. It's called unbelief. That was the main cause. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 19. They were held back because of unbelief. And that's what Hebrews, both chapters 3 and 4, are dealing with. Many will enter apostasy for this very reason. We really need to guard our hearts, lest we should miss the call of God. What kept them from entering the promised land? 10 spies came back with a report of unbelief. They said it's impossible. Now, in the natural, it was impossible. See, it's true. They weren't lying. In the natural, it is and was and always will be impossible. How are we going to get to heaven? In our own strength? Using our own minds, our own determination? See, it's impossible. Can't get to heaven that way. So in the natural, it can't be done. They couldn't take that land. They weren't a trained military force. They didn't have the most advanced weaponry and were well-trained and knew all the latest tactics and all of that. They didn't have those abilities. They couldn't take those walled cities. I mean, they knew they couldn't just run in and push over the walls of Jericho. And there are other cities more formidable than that. And so their report wasn't a lie. It wasn't a falsehood. It was just unbelief. It was denying what God said could be done. It was denying what God said He could do. And so we need to guard our hearts. Verse 4, he says, after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. Now, see, this new generation, it shows them moving toward the promised land. This isn't what the old generation did. When the old generation got to Kadesh Barnea and sent the spies in, they didn't win these battles. They didn't fight these foes. They recognized that they'd made a mistake, and so then they said, we'll go in and try to fight anyway and hope that God's with us. And they didn't get anywhere, and they found out God wasn't with them. And then God said, you're going to wander out here in the wilderness until this whole generation dies. And so this is talking about what the new generation is doing. The new generation was gaining important spiritual victories. And this was preparing them for entrance into the new land. Every time we gain spiritual victories, it's more and more preparing us to enter in to the new land. Each victory is important. So this is what it's showing. They're gaining victories. And then they're going to be in a place where God can keep speaking to them and can keep leading them. It says in verse 9, and I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. See, this is Moses is speaking to them. He said, I couldn't bear you by myself. I couldn't lead you just by myself. And you've been multiplied. And this is just as God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17. Now, what is amazing about that is that if we consider the promise that God made to Abraham, and then we look at the whole course of events from that point in Genesis to where we are now, it wouldn't appear that God could have ever fulfilled the promise. I mean, there was this journey down into Egypt, and then the Egyptian army is out to kill him, and then there's the 40 years in the wilderness, and the whole first generation dies off. And now you got a new generation, But they really are. This multitude. They've been multiplied. It's a vast throng of people. They should have been wiped out. There are all these things working against them. Look what happened to Joseph and the famine in the land. If it hadn't been for him, who knows what would have happened to Israel and his other sons. Joseph being down there in the land of Egypt, having that dream, storing up the crops, that made it possible for Israel to come down and buy the food. And God was able to preserve them through that. That was part of the process. There are many things that look like this promise would never be realized. There are thousands of things that God has stated in all sorts of different situations where it looks like it'll never happen. There's no way it can happen. There's too much working against it. But we see time after time after time, the promises are fulfilled. And that's what we have to keep trusting in. We have to keep trusting in the promises of God. Now, what he does to the remainder of this chapter, from verses 19 to 46, is he recounts the first stop at Kadesh Barnea. And you can well imagine this was a very sober reminder and a very solemn reminder. And we won't take the time to read it, but it goes through and it talks about how they viewed the land, what their response was, what the people did. And in effect, he's telling them, look at this carefully, consider it carefully, and then decide what you will do. And they needed to really be reminded of the serious consequences of their rebellion toward God. They had to be reminded of what their unbelief, that is their father's unbelief, what it had done to them as a people. It had caused them to live out in the wilderness these 40 years. And this new generation, they had been out there that whole time. Most of these, or at least a good portion of them, were already born, were already alive when they first stopped at Kadesh Barnea. They were the ones under 20 years of age, the ones who were not accountable. The men that were accountable were the ones 20 years and above. That's the generation that died, those 20 years and above. Those 20 years and under, they continued growing and had to suffer the consequences as far as this long, arduous, painstaking journey, kind of all over the map of the wilderness, as God was in effect killing off that original generation. And so they had been through a great deal. And now they come right back to the same place they were before. I think this is exactly what happened with Jonah. Jonah goes down to Joppa to take a boat to Tarshish. And when he comes out of that whale, I think he came out right there on the shores of Joppa. I think God brought him right back to where he got on the boat. I think that's exactly what he did. Whether it says that or not, I'm quite certain that's exactly what happened. And I think the surroundings, he was very familiar with the surroundings. And the point was getting across. And it was a very sober thing, very solemn, very serious, especially when you consider what they have witnessed. See, they've witnessed the consequences. Well, that's what we've witnessed. You don't have to do much reading of church history, and you know the consequences of the unbelief. The church has, in effect, been at Kadesh Barnea on a number of occasions, but they've never really entered in. They've never continued. There's been a lot of revivals where God was moving, but those all ended up short. They all died before they were ever intended to die. And of course, it isn't the right way to describe it. They weren't intended to die. But before what God really wanted to do, in almost every case, it was cut short.
What's the pastor stand on whether or not these people who died in the wilderness came to salvation?
Oh, I'm sure they did. There's no question about it. They continued to offer sacrifices. Their lives revolved around the tabernacle, the priesthood. As far as I'm concerned, there's no question that they maintained their soul and possessed eternal life. But they weren't able to enter into the fullness of the promise. And They represent the thousands upon thousands of saints that have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but have not continued to say yes to God. They've fallen short of the full provisions and the full opportunity and all the things that were really available. They've fallen short of that. And see, that's commonplace. That's the way it's been with person after person, saint after saint. And we need to look at that and keep deciding that we're not going to be that kind of a people. And of course, not in our own strength. That's where we need the Lord, or else we'll be that kind of a people. We can't kid ourselves. We can't say, well, I'm not going to be that kind of a person. I'm just not going to be that way. It's like children who they hate certain things about their parents. And this is an amazing thing, because I'm never going to be like my dad. It's amazing how many times they're just like their dad. It's the same demons. Those demons already have control. And as much as they don't want to be like that guy, those demons say, yeah, we'll see. Watch. They got too much power. Well, we'll be just like those other people. The only thing that'll make it different is with the latter rain, with more revelation, and us partaking of it, us opening up to it. And we need God's strength to open up to it. Or community chapel can die just like any other church. We can go off the bluff. We can plateau. We can quit. We can decide we've sacrificed enough. We can decide we've given enough. It's been too hard, too much pressure. We're just tired of it. We can draw back. It's not something that, well, no, we'll never be like that. We can be just like that. All sorts of people said, we won't be that way. We won't let unbelief win in our lives. We won't let this win. We won't be like that. We won't become unpersuadable. We won't be unwilling. It's amazing when you find an area of unwillingness in your life. You can say, I'm not going to be unwilling. And then, boom, there's this thing of unwillingness. And it's amazing how some of these things can come up because of circumstances and situations and needs and desires and temptations and weaknesses and sins and the flesh and immaturity. And that describes quite a few of us. Quite a few of those things. We can end up in all sorts of situations that we thought we'd never end up in. But we've got to keep saying yes to God, even in those situations, as best as we can. And I wish it was just all smooth sailing, but a good portion of it isn't just smooth sailing. There's a lot of battles and difficulties. And it took a lot to get this new generation to this point. But realize this, they're still not in the promised land. Look at how much it took for God just to get them back to Kadesh Barnea and in a place where they'd be open. But they're still not in the promised land. And they don't just walk in and take over the whole promised land. You know what it's like when they're in the promised land. You know the struggles they have there. So they move into what God really has for them, but they don't move into it perfectly. They don't get rid of all the different Hittites, Canaanites, Hivites, and all the rest. See, it is an interesting thing regarding the book of Jonah that goes right along with this, that it would be easy to kind of assume, well, once it gets out of the belly of the whale, that kind of takes care of all things. But it doesn't take care of it at all. After he goes and preaches at Nineveh, and he sees these people repent, he's not in one of the best moods. He's having a hard time with it. He's not just in a place where God got him to a place where he would preach, and then he's just open to whatever God wants to do. He's not. See, that didn't perfect him. That didn't take care of every bit of confusion and wrong concept that he had in his mind. There was still a lot more that God was going to have to do in that man's life. So one trip in the submarine wasn't quite enough to solve all of his difficulties. It's kind of the first submarine ride. And Jules Verne came up with his own story of a submarine, but this is even more spectacular as far as I'm concerned. But it didn't get him into a place of perfection. There's a lot involved in getting man to where man really needs to be in God. It's not just a simple thing. It can be long and drawn out. But it's marvelous that God keeps bearing with man. He bore with his first generation to bring along this new generation. And he worked to save the souls of the first one, but then he's also working to get this second generation, this new generation, into a further place. God's always wanting to take man further. That shows what his heart is. And he wanted to take that first generation further. It wasn't, I don't want you, I want this second group. No, he wanted them. But he could only bring them so far. So now he turns his attention to this group and he wants to bring them as far as he can bring them. That's what he's always wanted to do. He wanted to bring Luther as far as he could. And he wanted to bring Whitfield as far as he could. And he wanted to bring Moody as far as he could. And he wanted to bring Finney as far as he could. And he wanted to bring those at Azusa Street as far as he could bring them. And he wanted to bring the full gospel businessmen as far as he could bring them. And he wants to bring us as far as he can bring us. And hopefully it'll be to the rapture. That's what he wants to do. That's his heart. That's always his heart. His heart never changes. That's the way he is. That's the way he deals with man. So that's the beginning to this book here. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 23, he says, see, he finishes chapter 1 by saying, so ye abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that ye abode there. Verse 1 of chapter 2, then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me. And we compassed Mount Seir many days. And then verse 3, you have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. And command thou the people, saying, you are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir. And he goes on and gives quite a bit of information here. And in verses 1 to 23, he's speaking of those which Israel was to ignore. These ones were not to be attacked. He tells them to pass through certain portions of land, and he says, ignore those. And don't attack them. Don't have anything to do with them. They're the ones that were to be ignored. The application to us is that we are not to battle every single sect, every single denomination, and every single doctrine that is held. We are to battle those which God designates. See, we really need to be led of God more and more in how we use our time, who we speak with, where we're giving Bible studies, all sorts of things. If you really feel it on your heart to talk with every Jehovah's Witness, fine. But it's not on my heart. And I'm not going to spend the time. I got better things to do. I'll spend the time with my kids, spend the time with my wife, I'll spend the time studying, spend the time... be better watching baseball on TV, as far as I'm concerned. It's not in the Jehovah's Witnesses. You can do with that whatever you want, of course, but God knows the real hindering forces to the land. He knows what is keeping people out of the land. He knows what things really have to be dealt with. Things such as Trinitarianism, certain doctrines against the Holy Spirit, certain so-called truths of Calvinism, certain aspects of the ecumenical movement. See, it's kind of whatever, whenever, as led of God. And Israel wasn't out to pick a fight. Well, we as saints are not to be out picking a fight. I don't like debate. I don't like arguments. I don't like confrontation. I don't think God is calling me to be a debater. I think most debates are a total waste of time. These Christian debates, most of them are just a sham. I hate to say it. Some that have involved Madeline Maureen O'Hare and this one minister down south, they're just, I don't understand them. I don't know what they're doing. It's a game. It's bizarre. And it really is. I don't remember the name of the guy, and if I did, I wouldn't tell you, but I've read some things about it. I just can't believe it. I don't know what they're doing. I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. She is the atheist of all atheists, and he's supposed to be a Holy Ghost preacher debating her, and they're more or less like bosom buddies. I don't understand it. I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. It's a strange thing. I'm at a loss to understand it. And I've seen other debates. Debates with Church of Christ, debates with Trinitarians, different things. I saw a little bit of one involving two UPC ministers and Walter Martin. I just thought it was a waste of time. I just thought it was a total waste of time. And the UPC, They weren't able to represent their position very well. And besides, their position has all sorts of faults and flaws in it. And I just don't think God's calling us to those kind of things unless we really have the situation in our control, where we can really do it the way we feel led of God to do it. Otherwise, I think more and more we're going to realize we need to stay away from that. It's not going to do us any good. It's not going to get the truth out. But see, a lot of groups get defensive, and they more or less go around starting to pick fights. And we just don't need to pick fights. We've got enough people picking fights with us. And we need to duck most of those punches anyway and just go our way. There's going to be all sorts of things that people have set out to battle that just aren't to be dealt with. And of course, there's people who decide, well, the Christian's calling is to help the hungry in Ethiopia. And boy, there's millions of dollars going over there from Christians going over there in buckets. And who knows how it's all being used. I doubt that it's all being used wisely. So an awful lot of people hungry, and with all the money going over there, it just doesn't seem that there'd be all that hunger still with all that money going over there. And it's going from a lot of Christian organizations, and they all get on that bandwagon. And then there's some Christians that are going to straighten out politics. You know, it's kind of like, politics is this thing that makes up our society. And so basically be informed, vote. And if you really feel to do something else, fine. But as far as I'm concerned, I don't know what else you can do with it. I would hope that someday it would disappear. It'll disappear in the new heaven and new earth. You won't have to be worrying about voting for these different people. All the issues of civil rights, and then a lot of different theological issues. Christians get enmeshed in all sorts of things that just drain them and take them away from the call of God upon their lives. The man-child cannot afford to have that happen. It's happened to good ministers, too. They've ended up just feeling that they've got to do all these things. And pretty soon their ministry can get out of hand. It's just too big. I'm kind of afraid for that with Jimmy Swaggart. I feel like Jimmy Swaggart has such a wonderful, loving, compassionate heart that I really tend to feel like he gets himself overcommitted. I feel like he gets himself in over his head on some things. The guy owes millions of dollars. He's borrowed loads of money. He's got a phenomenally big ministry. And I appreciate his heart and I appreciate everything he's doing, but I think he's doing some things that he really shouldn't be doing. He's, and it's because of his heart, and maybe it is the Lord. I don't really know. But, you've got to go about a lot of these things slowly and carefully. And we've learned some of that the hard way here, and we've ended up overcommitted to certain things, and then we've drawn back. It's better to draw back and be careful. And especially, a lot of the new churches that have come out of Community Chapel, it's easy to feel like, well, I need to try to make my church just like Home Base. You can't make your church like Home Base. You don't have the people. You don't have the finances. You don't have the buildings. You don't have the equipment. You got to tailor make it for that group. And for what they can handle and for what they need. And you gotta kind of forget, in a sense, what's being done in Seattle. Seattle's Seattle, Missoula's Missoula. You gotta do it in Missoula the way those people there need that. And over here in this city, you gotta do it. And of course, you follow the principles and you preach the word, but you gotta deal with those people right where they are. You don't immediately set up 5 elders and 7 deacon board members and a tape library and tape all the services and you don't have lengthy music ministry practices when all you have is a guitarist. I mean, you don't kid yourself, you know. And you don't think you can have 3-hour services when the people are kind of worn out after 1 hour and 10 minutes. You don't. You got to see where the people are at. You got to deal with them there, and then you got to find out what their problems are. You don't just start preaching. You start finding out where they are and be led of God and deal with their problems and the kind of theology they need to learn, and you've got to address it that way. You don't just have a notebook, this is how you start a church, and you go through these 10 steps, and that's what makes it successful. It won't work that way. It'll never work that way. It's never meant to be that way. So for God to direct him like this, shows you don't just go out and pick a fight with everybody. They didn't have to go out and battle all sorts of foes needlessly. They've got to see now who's really opposing us. Who's going to hinder us? What are the real problems? What are the real difficulties? And then that's what has to be dealt with. And we can see how that applies to us in our own Christian lives. Then in verses 24 to 37, it talks about how King Sihon is given into Israel's hand and defeated. This glorifies God and demonstrates His power. So this is one that they had to battle, and God gave him into their hand. And it showed the power of God. There are foes, but they are ours to defeat in Christ. And what these foes will do is they will draw us to more deeply trust in God. That's what they're going to do. They're going to draw us to more deeply trust in God. David had Goliath. Elijah, the prophets of Baal, also Jezebel. Noah had those who mocked him and mocked the building of the ark. Daniel had the lion's den. Esther had Haman. Nehemiah had Sanballat in the rebuilding of Jerusalem in the temple. Samson had the Philistines. And the man-child will have the world system, the world church, the man of sin, demonic forces. It's quite a list, isn't it? But these are going to be defeated.
Amen.
Just like Goliath, prophets of Baal, the lions, Haman, and so forth. What is it going to do? It's going to produce a people that trust God. That's what it's going to do. Now, some are going to be led astray by the old prophet. That's the story that you find in 1 Kings, chapters 12 and 13, where they do God's will, but then they're led astray by a man who says, God told me that you're to come to my house and eat bread. But God had told that prophet, don't stop on the way. Go do this and come right back. But he stopped. The old prophet caught up with him. And he was a prophet. He had been a man of God, but he lied to him. He said, God told me you're to come back. And he came back. And then when he recognized the error of his ways and went on his journey, a lion came and killed him. We don't want that to happen. We need to find God's will, and then we need to continue with that and keep opening up to God.
Yeah.
Well, we'll continue on next week in 1 Kings chapters 12 and 13, both chapters.